I just, as we get started, I just want to give the sequence of events. I'm really glad to be here today teaching men's Bible study. So beginning of the semester, beginning of the fall, Rob came to me and said, Eric, let's tag team men's Bible study. I'll speak 1 week and then you'll speak 1 week. So today I was on the docket to speak, but I had, you know, COVID the week before and didn't know if I would feel up to it this week to dig in. But when Rob, in the beginning of September, before September, said, hey, we're going to tag team Bible study on Thursdays. You do 1 week, I do 1 week. We'll just rotate. I was real excited. And then Rob told me what we're teaching on, that we're doing Revelation. And I almost wanted to back out because I like Revelation. I like the whole study of the end times. I took Revelation. I mean, actually, the class in college is called Eschatology, the study of end times. So you look at Revelation, you look at part of Matthew, Thessalonians, Daniel. And my professor is a guy named Dr. Ryrie. He wrote the Ryrie Study Bible. He's really big in the end times. And so I had a great professor, but you can get really into the weeds, like really into the weeds of Revelation, because it's about future time, thousands of years beyond John, about what's going to happen with this heaven and the earth and destruction and justice and God having the final say. And it's so here you got God revealing to John what it looks like in symbols, because it's so far at this time that he's doing everything in symbols. And so symbols comes interpretation. Interpretation, there's multiple great interpretations of the same passage. And I was like, man, I don't want to have to get into the weeds all year on Book of Revelation. And then he gave me some encouragement. He said, we're going to do it in 10 weeks. And I was like, well, 10 weeks? No big deal, because there's no way we can get into the weeds. We'll stay at like that 10,000-foot level. There's no way. We don't have time to get into the weeds of Revelation. And so I kind of got behind it. I mean, every book of the Bible is a great book. Every book of the Bible is God-inspired. And we're actually going to look at that this weekend in the weekend's messages. But every book is inspired by God in the Bible and gives us and profitable for us today and for the future and for those in the past. And so Revelation is a great book, but at 10,000-foot level, I was real excited about it. And then I got COVID, and I got kind of taken out for a little bit. And so I was coming in this week, and Kathleen says, Rob says, if you're not ready, you're just getting back, because Rob's out of town. He said, Percy can do it. I was like, oh, no, I'm ready. I got it. No problem. She's like, well, good, because Rob wants you guys to catch up. So now you have to do 4 chapters instead of 2 chapters. And so now today, instead of 10,000-foot, which I really enjoy, we're going beyond my height limit. We're going to 30,000 feet today. So in the next 25 minutes, we're going to do 4 chapters somehow. And so we're going to break those 4 chapters up into 2 sections, okay? So we're going to start off today with just looking at chapter 4 and 5 in Revelation. And we're going to kind of put that by itself. We're going to talk maybe 12 or 13 minutes through that section. Look at a couple highlights there. Look at the themes. And then we're going to jump over into the next section, which is actually kind of called the judgment section. It's where the tribulation and the judgments you always hear about, the book of Revelation, God's final judgment starting to be revealed. And that's from 6 on, and we're just going to look at 6 and 7 and kind of just dip our toes in the water to that section. And then next week, Rob will come back and continue with chapter 8 and 9. But as we look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is where we're at. It's Revelation 4 and 5. Let me turn my phone off, as it's people are already texting me this morning. As we look at chapter 4 and 5, chapter 4 and 5 is an incredible segue between what we saw these past few weeks with the 7 churches. And if you remember, the 7 churches were real churches. The church we just read about before we sang our song, the Church of Philadelphia, they were literal churches during John's time, the 7 churches. And if you remember correctly, God had had a praise for each church. And along with that praise, he also had some correction for each church and how to make those corrections and how to come back to God. And so in chapter 3, 2 and 3, you have these 7 churches that God is revealing his vision to and what he wants to encourage them on and what he wants to discipline them on. And then way over here on chapter 6 is when the judgment starts, the future judgment, what God is going to do and how God is going to judge the world and how God is actually going to destroy this present earth and establish a new kingdom. And so from 6 on is that. And so 4 and 5 is this segue between both. And the segue is this. The segue is about worship. Chapter 4 is about worship of God the Father. And then chapter 5 is about worship of Jesus Christ, so God the Son. And so you go from this God speaking to these churches to this future thousands of years later judgment, and in between it, we're ushered into to heaven and to what worship looks like. And so in general, why worship? Why is worship stuck in between this book, in this book of Revelation? Why is worship there? You know, as you know, worship, what is worship? Worship is just, it's not just Richard's on a guitar up here singing, we sing along. I mean, that's part of worship. But worship, in a sense, is an outward expression about what we know about God, what we know about God's character, what we know about God's attributes and his qualities. And so worship is an outward expression saying what we believe and know about God and his character, his attributes, who he is. And also an outward expression about what he does and what he has done. It's a gratefulness. It's an outward expression. And so worship, yes, it can come through our music. Absolutely. It can come through our singing, but it can also come through everyday life of how we live life. Because if you truly believe as God is sovereign and in control, an outward expression of that is let him be in control of our life. Let him make the decisions for us. When we're going through something, we pray and say, God, I need your wisdom. I need your help. That shows worship because we're expressing a belief about what we believe about God. And so part of that is worship. But why worship in the book of Revelation? Well, in chapter 6, we're about to go to total destruction of what we know in front of us. Total destruction of this world. It looks like the world is unraveling before us. When you read chapter 6 on, it looks like the world's just falling apart and unraveling in complete chaos. But when you start realizing that God is in control, you realize it's not an unraveling. It's God moving. It's God working. God doing what he had already planned to do. And worship gets us in that frame of mind that, oh, he's in control. Because we start looking at who he is and what he's done and what he will continue to do. And so that's part of our worship. I have a bad habit some mornings. Some mornings I'll wake up and I'll open up 3 tabs on my internet. And my 3 tabs sometimes every morning, I got to stop doing this, is Fox News. And then I'll open up CNN News. Because I figure somewhere in between is reality. So I open up Fox on this side. No, right side is this side, right? So I open Fox, and then I open CNN, and then I pull up Politico. And I just start reading through 3 or 4 stories each before I get ready for my day. And then for some reason, I'm down. Like, I feel down. I feel hopeless. I'm like, I want to, you know, it's rough. Completely different than when I open up in the morning and I open up the Book of Psalms, which has a lot of chaos and craziness. But at the end of every chapter, what does David talk about? God is love. God is merciful. God is justice. God is in control. It's a difference how you open your day up. And so we're about to look at some destruction, but before we get there, we need to understand that even with all the craziness that's about to happen in chapter 6 on, that 4 and 5, God's not letting things unravel. God is in complete control, and he's organizing and orchestrating and complete control of what is happening. And so it gives the reader and us a chance to understand that, yeah, things are going to get crazy in the end times. But God has it figured out, and God has actually orchestrated it, and he's in complete control. And so with that, I just want to open up with the first few verses in chapter 4. And this is after God speaks to John about these 7 churches. And then here's what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, after I looked, and before me there was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So very, very, this is where the revelation starts getting dramatic and symbolic. And so here God shares about these 7 churches with John. Now all of a sudden, John chapter 4 says he's ushered. He says the door opens. And what is he looking into? He's looking into the throne room of God in heavenly realms. Something we've never, ever experienced. And he's trying to put human words to what he's seeing and experiencing. And he's now all of a sudden, he's in the throne room of the Almighty God. And there's a couple, and this whole chapter 4 centers around that throne and God the Father sitting on that throne. And so the first thing that we see in this is, let me turn my notes here. The first thing that we see is that we have somebody on the throne. In verse 2, we have someone on the throne, and that person on the throne is the Almighty God, God the Father. And he actually talks about what he sees and the colors that he sees, and the colors that he sees is jasper and carnelian. And it's really significant. It may sound like it's kind of weird just describing God the Father on the throne. So he's on the throne, and he talks about the colors, and it's jasper and carnelian. Well, on the breastplate of the high priest that would go into the Holy of Holies, on his gown, those were the colors. Kind of symbolizes that God is on his rightful throne. He is the ultimate almighty God sitting on the throne representing this priestly figure. And so that's in verse 2. So you have on the throne almighty God. And then verse 3b, you have what's going on around the throne. And around the throne in verse 3, it says that there's a rainbow. And the rainbow is not a half rainbow, but it's a complete rainbow, one complete circle around the throne. So you have the throne, God the Father on the throne. What's around the throne? A rainbow encapsulating the throne. You know, so we're in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, rainbow. Where do we find the rainbow in the first part of the Bible? Book of Genesis, right? And so you have Revelation talking about the rainbow encompassing the throne, but where do we really find the rainbow in the start in our word? In the book of Genesis. And what was the rainbow to symbolize in the book of Genesis? God's promise, right? God's promise, not to just to his people, which it is, but to his creation. Because he promises to his people, and actually I think it's Genesis 9. Yeah, Genesis chapter 9, verses 10, he says that he makes a promise with mankind and the creatures of the earth, that he will not destroy the earth ever again with water. You know, God was destroying the earth in Genesis because of man's wickedness, right? But even in his judgment, what do you find? You find mercy and a promise. And he promises man, I will not destroy you again with water. And so you have this promise of this rainbow. So even right before we even start into judgments, what's God's talking about? His continual mercy. Even in the midst of horror in the future we're about to see revealed, that God still is a God of promise, a God of mercy. And so we see this rainbow encapsulating the throne. So that's around the throne. Also, what else is around the throne? Verses 4 through 7. Let's read that. I'll read that out loud. Surrounding the throne was 24 other thrones, and seated on them was 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne, from flashes of lightning, rumbles of pearls and thunder. Before the throne, seven lampstands were blazing, the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a glass, clear of crystal. And so around the throne is not just this rainbow, but also around the throne you see these living creatures and you see these elders, these 24 elders. And there's a lot of discussion in good circles and good Christian circles of who are these 24 elders, and we're not going to dig into the weeds of that, but we do know that they are the people of God. What people of God, there's some talk about the different tribes of Israel, different parts. You know, some said 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles, that's what it represents. But there's all these different interpretations of what these 24 elders are. But we do know that these are the people of God. They're not angels, they're not creatures, they're the people of God. And they also have the creatures of God around the throne. And what's coming out of the throne in this passage? And we just read it there. Lightning and thunder. And a lot of people suggest that that's talking about that God's future judgment coming up, about to start. God's power, God's future judgment. So you see that the world's not unraveling, but instead from the throne, God's judgment is coming. God's storm is about to happen. And that's coming out of the throne. But the bigger thing is verses 9 to 11, what's happening to the throne? So you got God Almighty on the throne. Rainbows, the rainbow, the elders, the creatures surrounding the throne. Thunder and lightning coming out of the throne. But the bigger significant thing is what's happening towards the throne. In verse 9:11, what does it say? Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks for him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will, not unraveling, but by your will, they were created and have their being. And so all these things are happening around and through and on the throne. But before the throne, what's everybody doing? They're worshiping the Almighty God. And so you see that chapter 4 is this worship service that John gets to walk into. Like the walls pulled back, the veils pulled back, and John gets to see what worship looks like in heaven before God. Pretty powerful image that John is looking into. And so chapter 4 is the worship of God the Father. And then we go to chapter 5, and we see the worship of God the Son. And I'll start reading through chapter 5, verse 1. And it says this, "Then I saw," and this is John speaking, "in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," that's God the Father, "on the throne, a scroll with a writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break these seals open on the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth, under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside of it. I wept," and this is John speaking, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So John is ushered into heaven, the throne room of God, seeing the elders and the creatures worshiping the living God. And then in chapter 5, there's this scroll in the right hand of God the Father. And John's starting to realize that no one can open this scroll because no one's worthy to open this scroll. You know what the word says, no one's worthy, and he is upset. You know, we get this far into the revelation of what's about to happen. He doesn't know the book of Revelation. I mean, this is happening real time for him. He doesn't know about these judgments. He doesn't know what's about to happen next. And he's like, okay, are we done here? And one of the elders come up to John and said, "John, no, there's someone who can open it." And obviously you can see who it's going to be. The root of David, you know. Lion, the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 6, you see who it is. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and elders. He has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And so the elder shifts John's attention to the person who can. And the person is the lamb who looked like he had been slain. And obviously we know who that's the symbol of. That's Jesus Christ. So he sees Christ. And he says he can open the scroll. And then there's some, we're going to get into the weeds for one little second. There's some description about what Jesus looked like. And if an artist, remember, this is John looking thousands of years ahead. And it's a lot of symbolism. Because if you took an artist and you painted what's described, it wouldn't be a beautiful painting. It would look kind of grotesque. Because think about what it looks like. Lamb who was slain. He had seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits. I mean, how do you paint that? Okay, but there's a lot of symbolism. The number seven you'll see throughout the book of Revelation, actually throughout the Bible. The number seven in Scripture is the number of perfection, the number of completeness. And so you see 777, and the first thing you see about Jesus, he has seven horns. And throughout the Bible, horns was a symbol of power. And so you see Christ, and what is he? He has perfect power. And then it says that Christ also has seven eyes. And eyes always representing, especially through Proverbs and things like that, represented wisdom and knowledge. And so you got Jesus, seven horns, which is the Christ with perfect power. The seven eyes is wisdom. So Christ has perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge. And then the seven spirits is the whole idea of presence. That God's spirit is everywhere. It's inside of us, within the Holy Spirit. We have the seven spirits. And so that means God's presence, so perfect presence. And so in this one little verse, you see that Jesus is what? He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. He has all knowledge, all power, all wisdom. And here's who Christ is, all knowledge, all power, all wisdom. What an incredible being, God, we get to worship. That's all-knowing, all-powerful, always present. I know in Psalm 139, it says, if I go into the heavens, God, you are there. If I go in the depths of hell, you are there. Nowhere can I escape you. And so you see Christ sitting in this role. In verse 7, he came and took the scroll in my right hand, and he sat on the throne. And when they had taken it, all four living creatures and all 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one with a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense with all the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and your blood purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 10, you have made them to be the kingdom and your priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so Jesus takes the scroll, and what is the scroll? As you read through this, you can kind of understand what the scroll is starting to become. The scroll is the title deed. God had promised to put everything under subjection to Christ, that Christ would rule, and everything would be under him. And he would everything would be for Christ, and through Christ, and for, and it's all Christ. And what is God doing? God is giving Jesus, in this symbol, the title deed, finally, because Christ had died on the cross. He did what God has asked him to do, rose from the dead, and now God is handing him the scroll, which essentially is the title deed for everything that God had promised to Christ and everything God promised would happen in the future. And what do the elders and what do the creatures do at this? They worship, right? Verse 12, and they start singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. Of course he's worthy to receive that. Seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits, you know? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He received power, wealth, wisdom, and strength, and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever. And so you see that chapter 4, John gets to see the worship of God the Almighty. And then in chapter 4, he sees the worship of Jesus Christ, the Son. And he sees that now that Jesus has possession of the title deed of what's about to happen. And that's where we start getting into chapter 6. And that's where judgment starts for quite a few chapters from chapter 6 on. If you like to study through Revelation on your own in some of those prophetic books, this chapter 6 really starts going hand in hand with Daniel 9. I believe it's Daniel 9. And they start paralleling, and actually Matthew chapter 24. And this is where we talk about the 7 years. This is where the 7 years starts. And sometimes some people think that's symbolic, some people think it's literal, but this is where the judgment starts. And in chapter 6, Jesus starts breaking the seals. And what we're going to see is that we're not going to look at all seven seals in chapter 6 and 7. We're only going to look at six of the seven seals that are on the scroll. The first four are God's retribution. They're the start of God's judgment. And then the next two seals, so we got 1 through 4 seals, more of God's retribution. And then seals 5 and 6, which we'll close with today, seals 5 and 6 are not God's retribution, but our response to that. And you're going to see two responses. The first response is you're going to see a response from heaven because of this judgment. And then seal 6 is going to be man's response who's stuck on earth. And so we're going to see two responses. And so let's look what happens. Okay, so first seal, chapter 6, verse 1. I watched the Lamb open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come, look. And there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and was given a crown, and he rode out to conquer as a conqueror bent on conquest. And so for the next four seals, you're going to see four different horses revealed. And these horses are the judgment. And the first horse, when he opens that seal, the first horse you see is a white horse. And it's the first part of judgment. And it sounds kind of nice, this horse. I mean, he's white, a beautiful white horse. Sounds majestic, right? You have a rider on there with a bow. No arrows, just an empty bow. All right, and he's riding around. And he has a crown on his head. And the crown, there's two kinds of crowns in Greek. The first kind of crown is like a royal crown, heritage crown, you know, a crown of a king. And then there's another crown, which is actually in this passage, it's called the victor's crown. Like when you win something, you get a crown. And so pretty cool thing was going to happen. He had this guy on a white horse with a bow, with a crown. Sounds kind of majestic. It sounds kind of holy, but it's not. It's actually, you're going to find out that the white horse is the Antichrist. And when he's coming in, he's coming in as majestic and And he's actually bringing them. If you read later on, he's going to actually bring in peace. And he, you know, the world's looking bad at first, and then all of a sudden, this white horse shows up with a guy with a bow, but no arrows, with a crown, showing that he's like won the championship. And what is symbolizing that is that peace is coming to the earth. That first seal looks like it's like, but it's almost a false peace, because you go to the next seal. Because in chapter 3, it says this: when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a living creature say, "Come." And then a horse came out, a red fiery one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. So you go from a bow with no arrows and a white horse to all of a sudden to the second horse, which is a red horse. And what's this red horse? It's symbolized, and it goes from a bow to a what? A sword. And it symbolizes war. And so now we go from an incredible amount of time of peace to a time of war, world war, complete war throughout our whole world. And so now we see bloodshed, red horse, bloodshed, war. And then it goes on, verses 5 and 6, to the next seal, the third seal. Then the Lamb opened the third seal, and I heard a third living creature say, "Come." I looked there before me, and there was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So you go white horse, peace, red horse, war. What happens after war, especially mass amounts of war? Famine. And so all of a sudden now we have this third seal, and we have this black horse, and we start having famine. Obviously, after a war, things get famished and things get run out. And what happens? All of a sudden, now things are starting to get weighed out. You see the scale. It talks about the scales. They're weighing. For a day's wages, you can only get this, but there's a scale. Why? Because there's things rationed out. You know, and all of a sudden, you start seeing the Antichrist actually start taking over the economy. If you go to later on, Revelation 13, you'll start seeing this whole idea of the mark of the beast. Like, if you want food, you want supplies, you have to get the mark that shows that you can receive these things. And it's mentioned in there that if you know God and you believe in Christ, don't take the mark. But you're starting to see that this Antichrist now is actually controlling the economy and controlling the government and controlling the rations and controlling how much toilet paper you can have and how much, you know, but you're starting to, you know, some of this stuff, when you're reading through this and you do read Politico and you do read your news, you're like, well, this is kind of true. Especially when but not given my political bent, but you see some of this stuff happening because of pestilence and famine, is that someone has to be in control. And the Antichrist starts taking control of things, that they're measuring things out, they're rationing things, and then it gets worse. Verse 7 and 8. When the Lamb of God opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given him power over the fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and wild beasts of the earth. And so this is that fourth judgment and what's happening now. So you go from peace to war to famine to famine, and now what do we have? Just complete plague and death. I mean, what a quick judgment just keeps coming through. And so here's what John is seeing about the future. And so that is the reality of the judgments that's happening, first four seals. And then there's a little bit of a break of what happens next, because now the next two seals are not about the judgments. It's more about now man's response. And so the fifth seal is open. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of souls who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until the judge of the inhabitants of the earth will avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told, "Wait a while longer, until a number of their fellow servants and brothers were to be killed, and they had been and had been completed." And so the fifth soul now is moving back to heaven. And what does John see when that fifth seal is broken? He sees the martyred Christians. And the word martyr is not seen here, but the word martyr means to witness. And so we know martyrs in throughout our church ages who were killed for their faith because of their witness. What was their witness? That they believed God who he was and Jesus who he said he was and confessed that to those around them. And because of that confession of their faith in Christ and their faith in God, they were killed. Their blood was shed. They were martyrs. They were witnesses to God and for God. And it says that they are laying below the altar. And they're asking God, when will you avenge us? And God says, just wait a little while longer. It will happen. And so what's the response on the fifth seal to the judgments? The fifth seal was a response of saying from the saints, the Christians who were martyrs, saying, God, when will you bring us justice? When will you bring us vengeance? And so that's their response. But what is the response of those on earth? And that's where we get to the sixth seal in chapter 12, in verse 12. It says, when I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like the sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned to blood, and the stars in the sky fell into the earth as late figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the riches, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? So if the martyrs, the witnesses in heaven are saying, God, when will you avenge us? Those on earth during this judgment, what are they saying? They're saying, God, would just, they're asking, I want us to be hid. I want to hide. I want to get into a cave. And so you got these martyrs saying, avenge us. And you got these people on earth going, hide us. I think it's unique. In the beginning, some of those who were in charge could kind of escape some judgment. If you're in charge, you didn't have to worry about rationing out, did you? You were the one rationing the food. You could take care of yourself. But by you get close to the end, there's no escaping, because now it's not just judgment on earth. Now the earth itself is falling apart. The sky is falling in, basically. It says that islands are, lands are displaced because of the earthquake. The weather systems are changing, everything. And so it says even the king and the slave have the same doom. They're stuck in a cave trying to live. And so you see two responses to this judgment. Those in heaven, and then those who did not profess Christ and did not know Christ and are trying to escape judgment, but there's no way to escape it. And so those are those first six seals that Christ is opening and showing John. Which takes us to chapter 7, and literally one more minute until we're out of time. So I'm going to paraphrase chapter 7. That's a lot of chapters. But in chapter 7, we see now that there's these things called a remnant. And you're going to see this Jewish remnant. There's 144,000. There's a lot with those numbers. Maybe I'll ask Rob to review that next week. But there's these Jewish nation who come to know Christ. 144,000 are witnesses for Christ. Even while this wrath is being revealed, there's people coming to know who God is and who Christ is, even during the midst of the judgment. And then there's this great multitude after that, and the rest of chapter 7, this great multitude also who will come to know Christ and God. Beyond what we have here, people in the future will know, even during this judgment, people will know God. And so like I said in the beginning, that revelation, you can get really, really into the wood, into the weeds, and good stuff and meaty stuff. But we'd hate to lose also what God is revealing to us about himself. And so I want to just throw two questions out before we close. And part of that question comes with this idea is that even in the midst of God's judgment, even when things get really bad, like Genesis, the flood was pretty bad. Everybody died except for Noah's family. It's pretty bad. But what did you see? You see God still can't help himself but give mercy because it's who he is. And so even in the midst of this judgment, chapter 7, you still find people knowing who Christ is and God saving people and redeeming people. And so my two questions as we close and kind of something to think about today is, one is worship. Worship is an outward expression in our life of what we truly know about God and what we believe about God. And so my challenge for us as we looked at the throne room of God and people are worshiping presently now, my question today is,
how can you actively worship today? Not tomorrow, not yesterday, but today. As you're going to your job site, as you're going to work, as you're going to your activities, how can you actively worship God? And it doesn't have to be through song. Praise God, it doesn't have to be through song. I love song, but I can't sing. So I'm glad it's not only music. You know, worship could be a deal went south at 10 o'clock today, and here's how I usually handle it. But today, I'm going to pray and say, God, I need your wisdom. I need your control. I need your peace to come in my life right now. That's worship, because we're outwardly expressing what we believe about God. And so how is your active worship today? And the second thing I want to leave you with as we talk about this is, how do you see God in control in different areas of your life? Because we talked about that chapter 6 on is about this not unraveling, but God orchestrating, and it looks chaotic and crazy and scary. But we understand when we look at the scrolls, when we look in the heaven, that God is in control. And so my question for us as believers today, how are we allowing God to control our life today? What things are we allowing him to take over? Because he's already up there in control. But have we given him that ability to say, okay, God, do what you need to do in my life and move me, my heart, and my mind, and my spirit where you need me to go? And I think that's something that Revelation can constantly keep teaching us as we look through it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though we're looking at future judgment, you still reveal your character of who you are and your justice, but at the same time, your mercy and your grace, and we thank you for that. Without it, we would not exist right now. And we thank you that you're our God and you're in control. In Jesus' name, amen.